If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13. If you are a part of our missional community, or the one I lead on Thursday nights, we sung at Manor Care Christmas carols this past Thursday, and you would have recognized that I led just as well as Josh did, right? So watch out, Josh. Yeah, it was pretty much off key every single note. So anyway, we're going to be in Nehemiah 13 this morning, and we are to the end of the book of Nehemiah finally today. But it's going to be interesting as we finish this book that Nehemiah is actually going to finish on a sad note. Because the reality is that Nehemiah could not bring the kind of change that the people of God needed. That they needed a greater and more lasting change. And so we're going to see that kind of change and we're going to see how Nehemiah falls short and the kind of change that he actually points us forward to. Now, as you're turning to Nehemiah 13, I was reminded this morning, really, of this idea of what happens when we go on vacations or even sometimes, I guess, even at home when we look for a deal. Okay, I'm not going to ask you, because I'm sure this is true of all of us, but my guess is all of us have bought a cheap shirt before, right? Okay, so you go on vacation, maybe it's to Wildwood or Ocean City or Outer Banks or wherever it is, and you do like all the tourists do. You go into the shops and you start looking at the shirts and you're trying to find the one shirt that will capture your vacation. You're looking at the words, the design, whatever it is. You're trying to find that one shirt that you hope, man, I'm going to bring this home and it's going to capture my vacation. Or maybe it's not just a vacation. Maybe it's just you're like me. You want to find a good deal. And so you go down to Walmart and you look at the clearance rack and you're looking at all the shirts and you want to find the best deal you can. So you want to find the shirt that looks just right. And you know, we all kind of do this. You grab the shirt off the rack, you put it up to yourself. That looks good. Yeah, I like that. Okay. You try it on and you take it home, right? You want this shirt that can make you feel better. You want this shirt that looks good on you. But you want a deal. What ends up happening is we take that home, and what do you typically do? I know for me, I take that home, and I immediately put it out because the next day I want to wear that shirt. I want to look good wearing that shirt. I'm excited about this, and you know, life seems to be up a little bit because I've got this nice new shirt, and so I'm wearing it, and I'm feeling good all day. And like most of us, we take it off, and we immediately put it in the washer, and then we put it in the dryer, and then you take it out of the dryer, and what happens? The words start to fade. The emblem or whatever starts to flake. There's a string at the bottom that starts to pull apart. And immediately you're frustrated, right? You're angered because, man, I bought this shirt and it's coming apart already. What in the world? And it's interesting. It's interesting that typically that doesn't just happen in one day, but that will begin the erosion process of that shirt until the point that maybe a couple weeks, couple months down the road, you got to throw that shirt away because it's eroded. It's kind of like a hillside after a heavy rain. It just begins to erode until there's nothing less. Nothing left, I should say. And the reality is, if we're honest, that can sound a lot like our relationship with God. That when we first come to faith in Christ, everything seems exciting, it seems fun. Yeah, this is great. I'm loving living for Christ. It's kind of like that new shirt. We want to wear it around town. We want everybody to know that we are for Christ. And yet over time, after a number of runs through the rinse cycle of life, that glory of that faith begins to fade away to the point that we start making slow and subtle shifts away from the glory of God to the glory of other things. And that's exactly what we see as this book comes to an end. That after all of the amazing things that we've seen the people of God do and all the things that God has accomplished in their midst and all of the promises that these people have made, right? Time and time again, they said, we're going to live for the Lord. After all of those promises, we're going to realize that there's about 12 years between Nehemiah 13:3 and Nehemiah 13:4. And in those 12 years, the people of God make a slow and subtle shift away from the Lord. And we're going to see at the end that the book of Nehemiah is going to warn us about this and warn us about the disobedience that we have that leads us to fall away from the Lord, and warn us that we too are sinners that can't bring lasting change to the city around us, but rather we need one who can, and that one is Jesus Christ. And so Nehemiah 13 is going to point us forward to Jesus Christ this morning. As we wind down the book, what we're going to see this morning is we're going to see the main point in chapter 13 is that God's greatest goal is to grab our hearts for His glory. That His greatest goal in all things wasn't the building of a wall, wasn't the promises of man. It was rather to grab our hearts that we might praise, honor, and glorify Him above everything else. And so with that, let's go ahead and read Nehemiah 13 as we conclude this book this morning. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also, my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons and for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So as we wrap up the book of Nehemiah, let's kind of recap where we've been in this series, because we started the series way back in August really to try to get an idea of what kind of church God is calling us to be in the midst of the city around us. And so our mantra for this has been that we are the city of God for the city of man. And I didn't create that. An African theologian by the name of Augustine created that phrase, and we've just kind of taken that to really say, God, what kind of community are you wanting us to be? And so week one, we looked at Acts 2, 42 to 47, and how after Jesus has went back to heaven, the early church gathered together, and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And we saw how we too must be a people who are devoted to God's word, devoted to prayer, and devoted to fellowship. And then from there, we looked at 2 Timothy 2 and saw how what a healthy church does. And what a healthy church does is they want to grow into maturity and into the ways of Christ. And so we saw Paul tell Timothy that what you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who can teach others also. And then from there, we read in Romans 12 how we ought to care and love for one another as a community. And then we looked at Hebrews 3, how we need to exhort and encourage one another every day, because if we don't, our hearts are going to become hard. They're going to fall into sin. And then the last few months, we've been working our way through Nehemiah. As we've looked at Nehemiah, we've seen that Nehemiah is this cupbearer to the king of Persia in Susa, 900 miles away from the capital city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, which is Jerusalem, where the people of God dwelled and where God was said to dwell. And Nehemiah hears about the news of the city of his ancestors and of this city of Jerusalem that 140 years after its initial destruction, the city continues to lie in ruins. And he's immediately convicted and brought to his knees in prayer. And he prays and he asks the king to be released to go back to rebuild the city. And as he does, he rallies the people together. And as he rallies them together, they rebuild the wall in 52 days. And yet in the midst of that, they experience opposition after opposition after opposition. And Nehemiah keeps calling his people to look to the Lord, to trust the Lord, to know that God will fight for them. And we saw that after they rebuilt the wall, what they were really intending to do is not just build a structure, but build the wall which would build the city, which would allow them to worship God. And so we saw the last few chapters of how the people of God gathered together to hear the word of God read. And as they heard that word, they are convicted by that. And they are led to worship the Lord. They're led to make promises that they will, in fact, follow God. And so the last few chapters, we've been hearing these people proclaim how they will worship and love the Lord. And so at this point, at the end of chapter 13, verse 3, everything feels right. It's kind of like a Disney movie. The guy gets the girl and it's all over, or that's Hallmark, one of the two. It feels just right. And then we get to chapter 13, verse 4. And we begin to see in 12 short years, while Nehemiah is back in Persia, back in Susa, we see that the people of God begin to wander away from the Lord to the point that Nehemiah comes back and he's kind of like Chuck Norris on them, right? I'm not advocating what he does, but he kind of just starts kicking tail and taking names because he realizes what they're doing is ungodly. And so for us to really understand this and really get a picture of what's happening, we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at going away from glory, we're going to look at going towards glory, and then we're going to look at getting going towards glory. So let's look at going away from glory. As we look at that, again, it's interesting. Because Nehemiah did amazing things in the city to bring incredible reforms. In just a short period of time, all of that is erased. Look at me at verse 5. Verse 5, it says that Nehemiah is back in Susa with King Artaxerxes in the 32nd year of his reign. If you were to compare that versus chapter 1, where it said that in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, Nehemiah went to Jerusalem. So we have 12 years in between in which everything goes awry. 12 years in which they begin to wander from God. And as they do that, they land in sin. And it's interesting because we rarely wake up in sin, right? It's always a slow and subtle shift that leads us to sin. And that's exactly what we see happening here. Is there's 1,000 small steps and barricades that these people are running through, and they end up in sin where they're not following the ways of God. And Nehemiah 13 is really written for a warning for us that we might take note and understand the barricades and the things that they are doing to run away from the Lord. And we see that there's four of them here. The first is that they gave up on giving. Nehemiah starts the chapter talking about the day in which they read from the book of Moses, and they found out that there's no Ammonite or no Moabite that should be in the presence of Israel. And the reason for that goes way back to Numbers, where the Moabites hired this man named Balaam to speak a prophecy against Israel, and God turned that prophecy into a blessing. And so we see them separating from the foreigners there. And then in verse 4, everything changes. Verses 4 to 10, we see that these 12 years have passed, and as the 12 years have passed, we see a man by the name of Eliashib, the high priest, who has come, and as he's come, he's supposed to be over the temple chambers, and he's supposed to be over the rooms where they would keep grain and other crops as a place for the tithes for the Levites and the singers. And Nehemiah writes that he's not just any priest. He's a priest that's related to Tobiah. You remember Tobiah? The very one who opposed the work of God. And this priest is related to him. It's not that he's just related to him, but notice what he does next. He clears out these chambers so that Tobiah could set up shop in the temple. And so what we have going on here is we have these people who have agreed to follow the ways of God, and as such, they have agreed to give tithes and offerings to the priests and the Levites who are to continue the worship of God. And as Nehemiah leaves, they clear that out and they let the enemy come back in. The very person who has been opposed to the ways of God all throughout the book of Nehemiah. That's just crazy, isn't it? They say they want to follow God, and now they are letting an enemy into the very temple of God. It's interesting. I think we see this happen all too often in the church as well. We hear people say, oh, I love God. I want to live for God. He is first in my life. He's most important in my life. And yet when we look at our time and we look at our money and we look at our energy, everything else shows that he's not actually first in our life. We're doing like the Israelites who, yes, I'm all in. I'm gonna do whatever you say, but shortly after, our time and our energy and our money are used for pleasures of the world rather than for the glory of God. That's exactly what these people are doing. See, if Tobiah is setting up shop, he's making money. That's what they care about, is they care more about their money than they do about their God, because their money is their God. Second thing that we see is that they wandered from worship. Look at me at verses 10 to 22. This flows really out of the first one. But we see that the Levites and the singers were to be fully employed by the temple, by the people of God, to be able to lead the people of God to worship. And look at what happens. Because the people are no longer gathering the tithes, no longer storing them in the chambers, because the chamber has been cleared out for somebody else to come in and make money, what has happened is that the Levites and the singers fled to their fields and began to work in their fields rather than work for the Lord. They began to work in their fields rather than leading the people to worship the Lord. And then look down at verse 15. We see in verse 15 that the people are treading their wine presses. So they would bring the grapes into the wine press and they're pressing their wine. And notice the day that they're doing that. They're doing it on the Sabbath. The very day they were supposed to set aside for the worship of God. The day that they should not work whatsoever, but is to be devoted entirely to God. And now Nehemiah says they are profaning the Sabbath. And he reminds them of how their fathers had done this. And because their fathers had done this, that brought disaster upon them. And yet they're going back to the ways of their fathers. And again, we see for them, money is more important than the Lord, because money is their Lord. Money is the God that they are resting in, that they're running after. And again, we do the same thing, don't we? Again, we do the same thing, that it doesn't matter what it is, but it seems to be oftentimes everything else can creep into first place in our lives over the Lord, right? I love the Lord. I want to follow the Lord. Oh, but this activity for my kids comes up, and we choose that over the Lord. I want to follow the Lord. I want to go all in on Jesus, but only in my timing, because I've got to do this over here. This is more fun. It could be anything. It could be a shopping trip. It could be work. It could be a project on the house. It could be a kid's sporting event. It could be anything you want it to be. Whatever comes in and crowds out the Lord. These aren't bad things, right? You're not getting arrested for doing a project on your house. Well, depends on the kind of project, but most likely you're not getting arrested for a project on your house. And yet, slowly but surely, they begin to take more and more and more of your time. So they take more and more and more of your mental capacity, and they take more and more and more of your heart. And it competes in your heart for your affection for God. These things aren't neutral. They take on a life of their own. They begin to push God aside and take the place of God. It's just a slow and subtle shift. And we need to recognize that. The third thing that we see happen here is that they subtly sabotage Scripture. Look with me at verses 23 to 27. It seems like no big deal. But look at what Nehemiah says. He writes that the people began to marry foreign women once again. Women from Ashdod, women from Ammon, and women from Moab. And this resulted in the fact that half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and not the language of Judah. What's the big deal? And yet Nehemiah goes crazy on them for this, right? I mean, he is incredibly harsh what he does. And I'm not advocating that we go out there and we find anyone who is a foreigner and we start treating them this way. But it's interesting as to why Nehemiah does this. Because think about what's being said in verse 24. They speak the language of Ashdod, but they could not speak the language of Judah. Let me ask you, what language was the Bible written in? The language of Judah. So if these people don't know how to read Hebrew, if they don't know how to speak Hebrew, if they don't know how to understand Hebrew, it's not just a small little thing. What it is the fact that these people, their kids, can no longer worship and know the one true God because they can't read about Him. They can't understand Him. They can't go to the temple and hear the worship of Him and grasp all that God is and all that God is declaring Himself to be. And as they begin to learn this new language, the language of Ashdod, what begins to happen is that they start to learn about the gods because that's the only gods they can read about. They start to learn about the practices of that religion because that's the only religion they can read about. And so this language shift, this intermarrying with other nations is a big deal for the people of God. And Nehemiah here isn't just some racist who's pulling hair, but rather he's a man on a mission because he's wanting the people of God to marry within the people of God so that their children might know the God of the universe. He cares about the people knowing and loving God and not being led astray from the Word of God and led astray from God Himself. Again, I'm not advocating that we start a ministry of pulling hair. I'm sure some of us would be ready to sign up for it, but I'm not advocating we do that. But what Nehemiah is getting at is exactly what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians, where he says, if you're not married, do not marry somebody who's not a Christian. Do not enter yoke. Do not combine yourself with someone who is not a Christian, because that person will lead you away from the ways of God. Now, if you are married, he calls us to continue to stay married to somebody, even if they're not a Christian, and to be praying, pleading with God, but also recognizing the influence away from God that they will have. And so what we see here is just in 12 short years, we see these three things come up in their life and it begins to wreak havoc on them. In fact, it wreaks havoc that from this point until the point that Jesus returns or Jesus comes at Christmas, 400 years in between, we see the nation of Israel going through much turbulence. And we see much destruction in their history. And so although they thought that they were worshiping God within the boundaries, they thought that they were honoring the Lord. Now, they went to the temple on Sunday. They maybe gave a few bucks. They maybe prayed at dinner. But their lives weren't centered on God. And that slow and subtle shift led them away from the Lord and disintegrated their relationship with God. And we would do well to learn from their example. Church, the world out there is trying to bombard you to destroy your love and relationship with the Lord. And the reality is we need to look to the Lord and look what He calls us to do. And so if that's the case, then how do we get to glory? How do we get to this right relationship with God again? Let's look at going towards glory. And we're going to see three things that really are on us to do in this process. And the first is that we must recognize our rebellion. I feel like I've said that a lot in this series, but it's good to repeat it because our culture is constantly telling you there's nothing wrong with you. Everybody else is what's wrong. Just think for a second. That can't work. If I'm not the problem, but you're the problem, that means logically you're the problem. You can't blame it on me. Yet that's what the culture is constantly telling us. And what we see here is that we must recognize our rebellion. Look at what we have done. Look with me at verse 9. Nehemiah sees what happens. He grasps the level of rebellion of the people against God. And so he orders them to cleanse the chambers and to bring the vessels of the house of God back into the chambers and to bring with that the offering and the frankincense. Nehemiah immediately recognizes what they have done, and he wants to restore that. Then look at verse 11. He says that he confronts the officials and asks them, "Why did you forsake the house of God?" He calls out their sin. Then look at verses 17 to 18. He confronts the nobles and He asks them about the evil that they're doing by profaning the Sabbath day, and he reminds them of how that worked for their fathers. He says, just look at our history. How did that work? It led to exile, led to destruction, led to slavery. Now look at verse 25. He confronts them again over the sin of marrying across religious lines, and he makes them give an oath. In verse 27, he asks them if they should listen to the people and sin against God by marrying these women. You see, in each one of these cases, Nehemiah recognizes the gravity of their sin against God. If you've been reading the book that we gave you about Christmas, in there, Matt Chandler, the author, writes about how it's so easy for us to compare ourselves to others. He writes about the story of just playing basketball against his daughter, Nora, who's probably almost 10 now. And the reality that when he goes and plays basketball against her, he can come into the house and say, "I'm awesome, I'm great, I'm faster than you, I'm a better shot than you, I'm great." Until LeBron James walks on the court, and then there's nothing that we can compare to. You see, so often we minimize our sin because we look at somebody else, we look at the person next to us, and we say, "Well, I'm not as bad as they are." And we don't compare ourselves to the holiness of God. The kind of holiness that Isaiah 6, when Isaiah enters into the throne room of God, when he sees the holiness of God, he immediately drops to his knees and says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." Nehemiah has nothing to say but, "Woe is me." Isaiah, I mean. And Nehemiah takes that and he recognizes their rebellion. And he says, "We've got to do something about that." He's not judging others. He's saying, "No, I need to take care of my sin and I need to take care of my people's sin." You know, so often when a friend of ours sins, what we immediately say, because the culture has conditioned us to say this, We immediately say, well, that's their business. It's none of ours. What they do doesn't affect anybody else, so I don't need to speak. And we're looking at it wrongly, because we're looking at it on a human perspective and not God's perspective, because their sin does wrong somebody. Their sin wrong the God of the universe. Their sin is profaning the God of the universe. And Nehemiah recognizes that in chapter 13, and he says, this is not okay. And so he clears out the house, and he restores the people. And so we have to be a church, we have to be a community that cares more about the glory and the honor and the name of God than we care about our own comfort. And that must propel us to get into each other's lives, to lovingly, lovingly speak in and say, that doesn't follow the Lord, that doesn't honor the Lord. And to speak in and challenge one another about our sin, so that we might love Jesus. Second, we must hunger for holiness. You know, holiness is this idea that we're devoted entirely to God and to His ways. And we see Nehemiah do that, because look with me at verses 8 to 9. He sees what they have done, and he doesn't play nice. He doesn't go up to Tobiah and say, you know what, you have till 5 o'clock tomorrow to get that out. He says, no, I'm getting it out. I care about holiness. I care about this being about the Lord. Then look at verses 12 to 13. He confronts the officials, and he calls them to clear out the place and bring back the tithes to the storehouses. And then he appoints people over the tithes and over the storehouses. He doesn't just want the people to feel guilty about what they've done. He wants them to be moved to action, moved to live and rededicate their lives to the ways of God. Then look at verses 19 to 22. He commands them to shut the gates of the city on the Sabbath, and that no one can come in to buy and sell on the Sabbath, because he no longer wants to profane the ways of God. And he commands the Levites to purify themselves and to guard the gates and to keep it holy. Then look at verse 28. He realizes that Jehoiada, the son-in-law of Sanballat, again, another opponent of God's work, he realizes that, and he chases him out of the city. And then verse 30, he states that he cleansed everything foreign, and he established the duties of the priesthood and the Levites in their work. And so in each case, Nehemiah is going down the line, and he's ensuring that it is lining up with the ways of God. He's ensuring that God is being honored. And so it feels very radical, and it feels very harsh, and yet Nehemiah, his goal is that the people of God would actually worship God as he is meant to be worshiped, because he recognizes that God is perfect, and he demands and deserves our perfect worship of him. And so he goes and he sets that in place. He goes back to the city and he removes those things that led them away from the Lord. And this is huge for us to grasp. This is huge because so often we don't care about our life like that. So often we have sin areas in our life and we just kind of cover it over. Like the kid who we say, hey, go clean up your room, and throws everything under the carpet. You walk in and you're like, everything looks spotless, but there's this huge lump right in the middle under the carpet. Did you clean your room? Oh, yeah. What's that? We just want to push it under the rug and cover it over. And God's coming into our lives and he's saying, what's that? Your room may look spotless, but what's that? We got to get rid of that. We can't just simply, as J.I. Packer states, we can't simply be nice and gloss over the fact that God is holy and he's utterly devoted to himself. We have to realize what he demands from us. That he wants us to give up anything that takes us away from him and put him first in our lives. And so we have to fight our sin, church. We don't just mow over the weeds in our life. We have to get out the backhoe and dig it all up. Dig up the roots and replant something beautiful. Replant beautiful fruit from the Lord in its place. And that starts by us simply confessing to one another. One of the scariest things to do is to confess to another human how you've sinned against the Lord. Yeah, that's where we need to start. We need to start with a culture where we confess to one another, where we share with one another, where we pray for one another, where we're not lining up with the Lord. I can guarantee you, after a little bit, that's going to be difficult and you're going to take your sin more seriously. Because in that confession, we realize how dirty our sin actually is and we begin to stop rationalizing it and start uprooting it. But then the third thing that we must do is we must live before the Lord. Look with me at verse 14. Nehemiah does this all throughout the passage. Look with me at verse 14. He asks that God remembers him regarding the deeds that he's done for the house of God. Then verse 22. He asks a God to remember again what he's done and to spare him according to the steadfast love of God. And then verse 29. He asks that God remember those who have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant, and to remember him and how he has restored it. And so time and time and time again, what we see Nehemiah doing is that he's ultimately living for the glory of God and not his own glory. Nehemiah is not winning any popularity contests. Right? I mean, I don't know anybody who says, please come pull my hair out because I've sinned against the Lord. I love you for that. And yet he's living for the Lord. He's doing this because he realizes all of life is about the Lord and that the life of this city must be about the Lord. And so he's making all of his actions and trying to line up all of the actions of the people to be actions for the Lord. And we've got to do the same. We've got to be a people who care more about God than we do about our own glory and our own honor and our own praise. We've got to be a people who care more about what Jesus does. That's what we're seeing in the church in China, right? I don't know about you, I would not have penned a letter, "Blessed be the Lord for the persecution that is coming." I would have penned a letter, "You stinking, where are you?" Because I live for my glory, not for the Lord's. And we've got to go all in on what the Lord desires. No matter the outcome, no matter the suffering, no matter the pain, we've got to be about what the Lord desires us to do. And so we need to pray, and we need to seek godly counsel. And we need to scour the scriptures to understand how God wants us to live our lives. But church, that's difficult, right? That is extremely difficult. If we just stop right here, that seems virtually impossible. I feel so much in my own heart, and I believe in our hearts together, that we would often be like the city of Jerusalem, making all the promises to the Lord, and in a few short years, wandering back to our old ways. This is so hard for us to do. So then how do we do this? How do we go and get going towards glory? Let's turn there now. And as we do, we're going to see one thing that is monumental for us. And that's at the end of Nehemiah, at the end of the entire book. And what we see is that we need an offering to open the way. The only way we can do this is we need an offering that can open the way for us to the Lord. We don't have the drive, we don't have the desire, but we need somebody or something else that can do it. Look with me at verse 30 and 31. Nehemiah says that he cleansed them from everything foreign and established the duties and the priests and the Levites, and then he provided wood. He provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. What in the world is Nehemiah doing? He is going and getting the supplies necessary that the offering to the Lord can take place again. You see, they would have multiple offerings that they would give to the Lord, some as a praise and a thanks to the Lord, but most as a way of, I've sinned, I know that you can kill me on the spot, but I'm going to offer this, the blood of this lamb, the blood of this goat, the blood of this bull, as a way to cover our sin and bring us back to relationship with you. And so Nehemiah is here, he's cleansing the temple, and he's getting the temple ready to worship God once again, and he's preparing the sacrifice for sin, that the people of God might come and worship the Lord once more. And he's preparing this, and as he's preparing this, we are pointed forward. We are pointed forward to a sacrifice that will truly transform, a sacrifice that will truly change and can truly bring the lasting transformation that Nehemiah failed to do. You see, as Nehemiah is getting a sacrifice ready, he's pointing forward to the sacrifice that John the Baptist says he is the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. That will take away the sins of the world. He's pointing us forward to a sacrifice that would never wander, a sacrifice that would never give up, a sacrifice that would never sabotage Scripture, a sacrifice that did everything that the Father wanted him to do, and a sacrifice that gave up everything, that gave up the glories of heaven to become a servant like you and I, gave up all of that so that he might be sacrificed for people who regularly give up, regularly wander, and regularly sabotage. A sacrifice that died in our place that we might live forever with God, and a sacrifice that points us to the glory of God. In church, that's a sacrifice that we see on the altar, on the cross. That's a sacrifice that we get in Jesus Christ. You realize that in John 17, Jesus prays before he's betrayed. He prays, Father, I've done everything that you ask. And we read in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So every place you and I have ran away from the Lord, every time we've made a promise and we've gone our own way, Jesus comes in and he fulfills that promise. And as he fulfills that promise, he should be exalted, and yet he goes low and gives up his life for you and I. As he gives up that life, he takes all of our rebellion, all of our wandering, he takes all of that on himself, and he bears the weight, he bears the wrath, so that you and I might be forgiven. So you and I might be given a new heart, that as he comes up from the grave, he can open a way for us that we can reach the Father and we can live for the Father's glory. You see, you and I can live for the Lord because there is one that has opened the route to the Father. And he opened that route through the blood on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. It's a route that's open to you and I. It's a route that gives us full life and gives us vision and of the glory that is to come and the opportunity to be in the presence of God forever. So the question for us this morning then, the question for us is, will you walk down that road towards his glory? The way to the Father is open. The offering has been given. Nehemiah has to constantly give these offerings, but the final offering is given. The road is open. The way is paved. A better Nehemiah has come and can actually bring transformation to our community and can actually bring transformation to your wicked, dying, decaying heart and lead you back to the Lord. But will you go towards him? or will you wander from Him? And will our city finally see the glory of God through the glory of God working in our lives? Or will we be a church just like the rest of the culture, trying to be cool to gather a crowd as we're on the way towards hell? That's a question for us to decide. Are we about the Lord's glory, or are we about our own? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Nehemiah and the challenge that it is for us. God, we are grateful for just the ways that Nehemiah attempted, and yet how it actually points us to Christ. And so, Lord, we confess how often we wander from you, how often we run after our own ways, after our own pleasures and our own praise. And Lord, we pray so much that you would change our hearts and make us more like you, that you would help us to live for you. May we be about your glory first and foremost, we pray in your name. Amen.